Thank you, Jake, for that praise and worship. That was a really good time of just worshiping. And it is good to see all of you here. I know we're still missing people. I know last Sunday we had a lot of people missing. There's a lot of sickness going around in our church right now. And some of you have recovered and are here, and it's good to see you here. And there's some that are still battling sickness and illness, especially Delmer and Carol. And just an update, the last that I got news about Sam, which would be David Troyer's brother, was yesterday. David gave me an update. They were trying to bring him back. He's been sedated because of blood on his brain, so they were trying to bring him back. And that didn't really go that well, and so they decided to change his medication that they have him on to have him sedated. And so please remember in prayer, because they want to bring him back, see if he can breathe on his own. He does have blood on his brain, which is pretty critical. So please continue to pray for Sam. Sam is fairly young married. I think within the last year he got married. And so do remember them in prayer. And I think we're just going to pause a moment here, because there's power in all of us praying together. So let's just pray together, both for Sam and for Delmer and Carol right now. Let's just bow our heads to pray. God, we just lift up to you right now Sam with his head injuries. God, just reach down and do a miracle, restore his health, his strength again. And I pray that he would be able to regain consciousness and be able to breathe on his own. Be with the family, be with David and the parents and Sam's wife. God, this is a tremendous trial for all of them. And so I just pray that they would sense your love and your care with them. And I pray for Delmer and Carol, God. I pray right now that you would just fill Carol's room in the hospital with the sweetness of your spirit, that she would just sense the encouragement of prayers being offered on her behalf, and that you would heal her body, God, give her strength, be with Delmer and continue to heal him. God, I pray that you would just give them faith and trust in you, knowing that you care about them, and I just pray that they would sense your arms of love around them, supporting and encouraging them. And also that they would just sense the prayers of their church family on their behalf and know they're loved and cared for. We just lift them to you and pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Just a few announcements. As you probably noticed in your bulletin, we are planning a special service on December 26th. There were some ladies from church, I think Ruby and Carrie and Regina, who are kind of our decorating committee and also special services that they're in charge of. So they took initiative to plan a program for December 26th. And that will start at 9:30. We decided to start at our normal time because some of you may have lunch plans that day, and so to be able to get you out early, so it should be about 9:30 to 10:15, 10:30, 10, probably 10:30, a one-hour service that we're planning for that. So be prepared to be here and be a part of that. I invite all of you to come. If you have family around for the holidays, I invite them to come as well. And there will be no Sunday school that Sunday, so it kind of gives a lot of you that are teachers a break that Sunday, and then just a special time of celebrating the coming of Christ to this earth. We've had a number of people ask us about an instruction class, and so we are going to start one in the spring. It's going to be probably late March. We've got a number of other things going on. I think Joe has a class he's teaching, and we're going to be doing a biblical foundations class early in the year, but then right after that, I think about last Sunday, March, we're going to begin an instruction class and then try to have baptismal probably late spring, early summer, that we will do that. So if you are interested in being a part of that, I know a number of you have expressed an interest, let Gaylord Joe or myself know that you would be like to be a part of that class. Invite you to turn with me to the book of Psalms, and I want to look at Psalm 7 today as our text, kind of continuing on in the book of Psalm. And it may be early in the year that I'll need to kind of bring an end. I was going to go through Psalm 15, but we're also, with an ordination coming up, we're going to need to do some messages geared toward that. And so we'll continue in Psalms until that time, but today our text is Psalm 7. This is a psalm of David, which the majority of them are, few are not, but this one is definitely one written by David, or at least there's fairly universal, unanimous opinion about that. And it is a cry for justice. And so my title today is Longing for Justice. And David is longing in this portion of Scripture for God to bring justice toward evildoers and wicked people, and particularly as it relates to himself. So let's read Psalm 7, and I'm going to read the 17 verses of this psalm. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemies without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the mind and heart, O righteous God. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. And now you kind of have a change of perspective. I will give thanks to the Lord, the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. In this psalm, and we'll get to this a little bit later, but you probably have some of the most graphic description of God's anger toward wicked and evil people. And it's not exaggerated, but it's pretty graphic imagery, and we'll get to that a little bit later. And he incorporates that within his cry and his longing for justice. This psalm, and if your heading is like mine in my Bible, it calls it a shigion, which is kind of a musical term. It means that the person composed this piece out of some deep emotional anguish that he is feeling. So there's this strong feeling he has. David actually sang this. Now you read through it and it doesn't really look like a song that you would sing. When I was studying this, I was like, man, I would kind of love to hear David sing a lot of his psalms that he wrote. And maybe once we get to eternity, we'll get the chance to sit there and have David sing some of these. But he sang these, and he expressed what he's feeling. And then it tells you that it is the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, we don't know exactly who Cush is. There's some suppositions about it, but there's two likely possibilities about who Cush is that I think help us as we look at this passage of Scripture. One is that he is an important official in Saul's kingdom. He's a part of Saul's government, and he's a very important official there. The other one that some people think is that it is actually Saul himself. Saul's dad's name was Kish, and in their Hebrew culture, they love plays on words. So some feel it's a play on the word Kish, that's the word of Cush, is Kish's son Saul. Either way, it is quite likely that this either is Saul directly or someone who's directly in Saul's government. So it's these people who are pursuing David, and it would come during the time when David is fleeing for his life. So David longs for justice. He longs for God to take vengeance on his enemies, and he's being accused of things by these people that David believes are false and that I think, according to Scripture, are false. So think about this. What is the accusation that they are making against him? And we don't know for sure. It is not recorded in our text. But let me read for you 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 9. And this is David talking, and he's talking to Saul after he spared Saul's life. He had a chance to kill him. He didn't. And this is what David says to Saul. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'?" So the report was that David is out to get Saul. He is looking for a way to take over the kingdom, and with that, he also wants to kill Saul. In order to take over the kingdom, he's going to have to do that. Now, we all know that according to Scripture, that is false. And I was reminded of something recently in one of the high-profile trials that was just recently concluded that was in the news a lot. It was interesting to follow some of the arguments by the prosecution and also of the defense. And the prosecutor made a very strong point of this. She said, in a situation in which you find yourself, you cannot be both the aggressor and the person acting in self-defense. So to put it mildly, you can't walk into a bar with a loaded gun, pull it out, point it at a few people, not shoot, and then claim that after you shoot some people that you did it in self-defense. You were the aggressor and you remained that. So you think about this, they're arguing that while Saul is out to get David, the truth actually is David is out to get Saul. Saul is just kind of trying to keep this guy from killing him. Now think about how twisted that was. That's what the story was. And you can imagine that Saul was chasing David for a number of years. So there had to be a story that is given that makes sense to people that doesn't put Saul in a bad light. So they had to give a story about why is he always out there after this guy, because if this guy is just this poor little shepherd boy out there and there's no good reason for it, then Saul looks really bad. So the story is, according to Scripture here, is that David is out to get Saul. And Saul lets him go, he'll gain a following, and then he'll come in, he'll take over the kingdom. David knows it's not true, but that's the story. And here's what David says in verse 4. And the first part of that I'm looking at here is being falsely accused. In verse 4 he says, "If I have repaid my friend," the meaning of that is, "if I have repaid the person that I am at peace with evil," then God, then he says, "let God bring judgment upon me." Now, I would hope that none of you has ever been falsely accused, but I'm sure that many of you have been. Hopefully not seriously, but it is an unpleasant thing to be falsely accused. I was reminded, and this was a number of years ago, I was working for some people in Strasbourg who were fairly wealthy people, and I was installing floor covering for them, and so I had cut a bunch of pieces that were for specific areas in their house, and some of them were kind of to add to the larger piece of carpeting, and I had these rolls over here, and I'm working there. I don't even think about it. But this lady sees some of these pieces of carpet and assumes that after I leave, these will be left over and they'll be there for her to use. So after I left, she called the store and said, "The guy that was here stole carpet out of my house." And so I had to call her back. I called her back and I told her, I tried to explain to her, no, that was all, it's actually in your house. It's there. I had to use it. She wasn't willing to buy it. The end of the conversation, and it didn't end really badly, except for this, when I was done talking to her, I could tell she still thought I was lying and I had stolen. And I hadn't. But what do you say to someone who's just 100% convinced you're lying and you stole? How do you prove a negative? You can't. I could tell her it's there. I can show you in your house. I can come to your house and I can show you. But she was convinced I was lying and I was a thief. She'd gotten the wrong impression on your mind. That's not very pleasant if you try to be honest with people, to feel like they're wrongly accusing you. And so if you face false accusations, it's unpleasant. And in David's case, he goes through a fairly long period of time. I want you to think about this. He goes through this time when Samuel comes and anoints him as king. It appears God is at work. He didn't look for the kingdom. He wasn't asking for it. He wasn't out there campaigning to be the king. Samuel shows up, and they have to go out in the field and get this guy. They bring him in. They anoint him as king. It appears God is working. David has no clue that he's going to spend a number of years of his life running for his life at the hands of a man who is king, who doesn't want David around any longer and wants to kill him. And so there's this cry for justice on David's part. And it begins in verse 6. He says this, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment." And so he wants God to bring justice into this situation where he has been treated so wrongly. We long for justice in this world. We long for wrongs to be made right. We long for truth to prevail and righteousness and good to prevail. Last night, Barbara and I watched a movie about, it was a young man who was put into foster care and then was adopted later on. And they didn't show a lot. Throughout the movie, they would show snippets of the abuse he endured in his home, and then certain things that were happening in his life, he would have these flashbacks to what happened in his life. I'm telling you, the brutality that some kids live with, probably a lot of the kids in the foster care system, and then even kids who are not in there in our own country, the brutality that goes on in homes, it makes you want justice. I mean, it's horrible to see little children abused and mistreated by, in this case, it was an angry dad. And it wasn't exaggerating at all, but you look at that and you're like, God, these poor little children that grow up that way, there has to be justice. Someday, there will be. And we live with that longing for the day when God will bring justice and avenge evil. But more than seeing wicked people punished, I think, as a godly person, we long to see good and righteousness and truth prevail. We long for that day. There's an interesting passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. And I'm going to read that for us. You can just listen as I read that. I always marvel at this passage of Scripture. This is in heaven. There's an angel that is opening seals, and when he arrives at opening the fifth seal, here's what it says about the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's pretty remarkable. These people in heaven who died for their faith are crying out to God, God, how long before you take vengeance on those who took our life? That's pretty astonishing. Now, if you haven't thought already about the tension that we live in, I hope it confronts you right now. So we as God's children long for justice in this world, but we are also called to be agents of mercy who present God's grace and mercy to people and show love and compassion to people who are lost and sinful. How do we long for justice and cry out that God would avenge evil and wickedness and yet have a compassionate, caring spirit about us, about other people. If you have found an easy answer to that one, I would love to hear it. I will give you the pulpit right now. Because that's a tension we live in. We do. Because we long for God to declare what is right, and we long for Him to stand up for it, but on the same hand token, we are agents of God's mercy. I used to, in the 90s, up in through 2000s, I had a friend who was involved in prison ministry, so I did a lot of prison ministry. And you're confronted with that because when you go into the prisons, you're dealing with people who have done awful, wicked things. Now, the majority of them will tell you they didn't do it, and on it goes, and you listen to them for a while, and you kind of get weary of hearing, "I didn't do it," because a lot of them did. There's a few that haven't, but a lot of them did. I had one man one time. I'm out on a walk, out away from everybody else, me and this guy, and he starts telling me about the rape he committed, and I'm telling you, I got really uncomfortable about right then. I just wasn't real comfortable being by myself with this criminal. But we were there to share the love of Christ with these people. Now, did they deserve justice? Yeah. Did they deserve mercy? Do I deserve mercy? What do I want? And I want to look at a little bit more in David's life because I think outside of Jesus, David might be the best example out of all of Scripture about how we live in a world desiring justice and yet show mercy and love. And I think David did it in ways that are absolutely phenomenal because when you look at this passage of Scripture, it is very clear that David is incredibly upset and angry at the injustice. And I think we can draw from this. I don't think it's saying too much. I think there were lots of times when he's fleeing for his life from Saul where he's incredibly angry about the injustice, about having to run for his life all the time, having to leave his wives behind and run for his life. And at every turn, this guy, if he'd had an opportunity, would kill me. I haven't done anything wrong. And that's what you hear in this psalm is David talking about the fact that he's innocent. You know, if I'm guilty, then God punish me, but I haven't done anything. I want you to listen, 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel. So David is running for his life continually from Saul. And Saul is his avowed enemy. David does not consider Saul to be such, even though he begs for justice and for mercy. Listen to this. This is after Saul died. This is the man who sought David's life. "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor the fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely in life and death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places." How could David say that about Saul? This is his enemy. This is the guy he wants God to bring vengeance on. Every time David had an opportunity to extract justice on Saul, he didn't. Every single time. He had multiple occasions when he could have killed Saul on the spot, and he didn't. The one time he went and he cut a corner off Saul's robe, and his conscience was horribly smitten that he'd even done that. For David, it never became personal between him and Saul. It was never, "Saul, you are my enemy, I hate you." He hated the evil, but he also saw Saul as a person, and he actually considered him, I think, a friend, even though he's this enemy. I think as we travel through life, we have to avoid the thing of making the wrongs that people do a personal thing between us and them. So there are people who commit wrong in this world. There are people who maybe abuse their children, and it's horrific, and it grieves us, and we want justice. But we also, when we're dealing with that person, should long for that person to repent and to come to know Jesus as their Savior. There are people who are going to be in heaven who we would look at their life and say there's absolutely no way they should have got mercy, but they got mercy. But the reality is that none of us should have gotten mercy, and we received mercy. And so while we long for justice in this world and truth to prevail, and one day God will come, we show love and mercy, because the people in Revelation who are at the altar pleading with God, God, how long before you avenge our blood? My guess is that some of those people acted in the most loving, gracious ways to the people who took their life because of the love of God in their heart. History is full of stories about Christians who were incredibly kind to people who took their life and showed love to them. Doesn't mean they didn't long for justice. It simply means they understood the tension that we live with mercy and with justice. And so that's the call of God as we go through this life. And I think David is such a remarkable lesson about that. In the things he said about Saul, he wept when Saul died. He wasn't like, yeah, good, I'm glad that guy got what he deserved. He wept, lamented. Because I think in reality, as a person, he loved Saul. But the evil and wickedness that had taken over, he had no toleration for that. Let's move on in our text here. There's a difficult verse in verse 8. We're back in Psalm 7, verse 8. Now he's talking about the fact that there's a judgment day coming when God is going to gather people around me. In verse 7 he says, let the assembly of the people be gathered about you, over it return on high. And then in verse 8 he says, the Lord judges the people, and then he says, O Lord, judge me according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. That is really difficult. Because is David saying, God, take a fine-tooth comb over my life. You can take a magnifying glass. Look at my life. You won't find anything there. We all know that while in the case with Saul, David was innocent, there were a lot of instances in David's life where David did not necessarily do the right thing. How many of us want someone to take a fine-tooth comb over our life? Most of you know, most of you men know that the idea of OSHA showing up at your workplace tomorrow is not something to get thrilled about. It's not that you're lawbreakers and bad people. It's just that if they want to find something wrong, they can. They look at everything, they can find something wrong. And kind of the word I've gotten from people is, hey, if they show up on your job site, especially for me like a sub, just quit working and go out in your vehicle or just leave. It's just best if you're not there. Let the contractor be there. But if they want to, there's so many detailed laws. Now think about a God who can look at my heart, see every motive and anything I've ever thought. None of us can stand that scrutiny. I think, and I agree with a commentator who said this is a prophetic verse about Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who can withstand this kind of scrutiny. And so it's actually a prophetic verse about Jesus, of God looking at him and judging him according to his righteousness and his integrity and declaring him to be perfect. David is not saying, God, take a fine-tooth comb over my life, look at every little detail, you won't find anything there. It's a prophetic verse about Jesus and his righteousness, and that when we stand on judgment day, we're going to stand there with Jesus beside us. I mean, it's a pretty frightening thing to think about. One day, I will stand before Almighty God, and I will need to give an account for my life. I can't withstand scrutiny of a microscope put into my life. Who of you can? But we stand there with Jesus as our advocate, declaring that we are his child and we belong to him. And through that, through the blood of Jesus, we are declared righteous by God. Now, I want us to look at what he says about the evil and the wicked. Because he talks about the judgment that is coming. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, who tests the minds and the heart, O righteous God. And then he says this in verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword or sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. That's incredible language. Wicked people, or people who have never accepted Jesus as their Savior, live with an enormous amount of presumption. One, they presume that they're going to have tomorrow. Because if you were absolutely convinced that you were going to stand before God, if you're not saved, and you were absolutely convinced that at 12 o'clock today, you're going to stand before God and God is going to judge your life, you would repent right now. If we put it in modern parlance, he talks about that God has his bow bent, and it's only because God is merciful that he doesn't let go and release the arrow. So as a wicked person going through this life, you have a sniper with the target set on you, the crosshairs are on you, and the only reason he doesn't pull the trigger is he's merciful. But one day it will all be over. And we can look at that, and that it sounds harsh, but the reality is this: when people are ungodly and wicked, they only continue to exist because God is merciful, because in his justice, God will one day bring judgment on people, and it will all be over. It will all be over very quickly. He says, if a man will not repent, God will whet his sword, and he's fully justified in bringing judgment to people. He says this: the wicked man conceives evil. He's pregnant with mischief. So it's this conception, then pregnancy, and gives birth to lies. And then he talks about how wicked people oftentimes reap the very things they do. How many times have you seen people who respond in life with violence who, in the end, get violence heaped on them? Or a person is a crook and cheat and dishonest, and in the end, people take advantage of him. Said he makes a pit in verse 15, digging it out and falls into the hole he has made. And so it's a warning to us that judgment is coming. So from the moment that we come into this world, we didn't choose our arrival, and we don't choose when we leave. But from the moment we are born, there is an appointment that all of us have, which is a divine appointment of judgment before Almighty God. So all of us are going to be there one day. There's no avoiding it. There's no canceling it or postponing it. Every human being has this divine appointment that is set for us. God knows when my turn will be. He knows when your turn will be. But all of us are going to stand there before God on Judgment Day. One day. And then he'll look at our life. And so this life is a time to prepare for that. It's actually what this life is about, is to prepare for that day, because eternity is forever. And then he concludes in verse 17, because there's a change in this, and it's a faith and a trust in God that causes David actually to break out in worship. So while wrong things are going on in his life, where people are mistreating him and they're being unkind, David moves from a cry for justice to, listen to this, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. That's incredible perspective. where he doesn't dwell on the wrongs that are done to him. He comes back again to this whole thing that God is in control. I've got a lot to be thankful for. I've got a lot to rejoice in. And that's what all, where all of us need to be. But in living with this tension, as we go through this life of wanting justice and truth and righteousness to prevail, we still are agents of mercy to declare God's mercy to people in the time that God allows for them, because it is God's mercy that allows them to continue to live and gives them life and breath every day. So I hope this has been encouragement to you. As we go through this world of how to continue to desire for there to be truth and right, we should be bothered by evil. We should never be indifferent to it, and we should never think it's okay. But in the midst of that, we're also called to spread the message of hope and redemption through Jesus Christ. So thank you for being here today, and we do have a fellowship meal. Just give them some time to set up after we're finished praying. So I'll just have you stand. We're going to have some dismissal prayer, and once they're ready, they'll remove the barrier there in front of the... God, just thank you today that you're a God of love and mercy, because sin and evil are things that you cannot tolerate, and yet this world is full of that. And you've been merciful to us. And so in our cry for justice, help us to extend mercy to others, because we have received mercy. But help us also never to become indifferent or ambivalent towards sin and evil, but to remember that truth and righteousness will one day prevail. And so guide us as we go through this time of the year. Help us to be a light for you. Thank you for the food that has been prepared for us today, and ask your blessing on our fellowship together. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.